Hello and welcome to Ordinary, a podcast that aims to help Christians live for Christ in everyday life. My name is Josh Bannister, and each week I'm joined by Graham Nichols and Mark Ventham, both pastors of Christ Church, Haywards Heath. This week on Ordinary, we are talking about hell. As with seemingly all topics, ideas around hell, what it is and what it's like, seem to be many and varied. But what does the Bible actually tell us about hell? How much can we know, and what things do we definitely not know about hell? How has the history of Christianity in the West coloured our view of what hell looks like in our mind's eye, and is that an accurate picture or not? All this and more in today's podcast.
Hi, I'm Mark Ventham.
And I am Graham Nichols.
And I'm Josh Bannister, and you're listening to Ordinary. Welcome back to the podcast. Okay, let's start with a little bit of housekeeping here. We've had some feedback that there's a bit too much breathing going on. So, Mark, Graham, if you could just not breathe so loud.
We're really sorry about that.
Or hold your breath.
We've been trying to live.
Yeah, then that would be appreciated by the listeners. Okay?
See what we can do.
Definitely. If anyone who's listening is like some sort of acting expert or something who's got better breathing exercises. Yeah. Because occasionally when I do radio broadcasts, it's really hard not to breathe in between the odd sentence because you're getting kind of into what you're saying.
Well, do you know what? I don't think that's the issue. I think it's when you're not talking. You know, it's okay for you to be like, oh, getting excited and then quick like that. But if you're sitting on the mic going...
It just sounds a little bit weird.
It's just a bit creepy.
I get that. A little bit creepy.
Anyway, let's crack on. So today we're going to be talking about a big topic, hell. I want to talk about hell for a number of reasons. Maybe I'll give a tiny bit of background as to why we decided to do this one. There's a podcast and a YouTube channel. There's a YouTube channel called Good Mythical Morning, which probably a lot of people will have heard of. It's got two guys called Rhett and Link, and they also have a podcast called Ear Biscuits. These guys are in the States. They grew up kind of in the South, and by the looks of it, grew up as solid evangelical Christians, grew up in church all their lives, did campus crusade stuff at university in America, went on mission trips, all this kind of thing. Were quite, had what seems to be a very solid understanding of the gospel and of Jesus and of salvation. And moved to LA, I guess, a number of years ago, and have just released some podcasts speaking for the first time publicly about how they have no longer hold to that. To their faith, how they wouldn't call themselves Christians anymore, and for the reasons behind that. And having listened to just Rhett's podcast that's focusing on him and his reasoning, I was quite distressed by it because a number of his reasons, big ones, were evolution and how that seemed to be a big problem for him, that he had to drop his faith in order to pick up evolution, essentially. I found that difficult to grasp. And the second big problem, or one of the other big problems, was to do with hell and his conception of that and how that kind of didn't seem moral to him and didn't seem to line up with a good God. So we're going to tackle both of those. We're going to tackle evolution. What is it? Did it happen? Is it okay for Christians to believe that? To what extent? We're going to tackle that, but not today. Today we're going to tackle the hell part. What is hell? We're going to talk about what we do know about it, what we don't know about it, and try to maybe bury some of the unnecessary stuff that's come from medieval Western thought and try to uncover the biblical idea of what hell means. And I hope that'll be helpful for people. For the benefit of people listening, I don't really have this straight in my own mind. So I'm hosting this today, going to ask a lot of questions because I don't really know exactly how I feel about hell or what that means or what that looks like. But thankfully, I have Graham and Mark here who will help me and you to explore that a little bit. So that's kind of an introduction to why we're doing this. I don't know if either of you two want to chip in with that or have any comments so far.
No, I think, I'm saying no, then I'm going to say something, honestly. Yeah. Yes.
Okay.
Just that, yes, there is a degree of confusion. And part of that, I think, is through sometimes teaching it in too simplistic a way, in a sort of shorthand way, so then people sort of fill in the gaps. But I think also because the Bible is relatively brief talking about it, so we have to be careful that we don't actually... add to what the Bible says, but we do at least say what the Bible does say. So it's definitely worth chatting about.
Indeed. I was just struck how sad it was to hear, you know, guys who have grown up in churches rejecting Christ over those two issues. Mm. And I think if that is the wrestle, I think often it goes down to actually what where our confidence is in who God is, and also our confidence in what Scripture teaches. And I think fundamentally that's where the crux of it comes down to, who am I going to believe?
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think with those guys, probably it's not so much does the Bible teach hell, even though there may be some confusion. It's probably more, is it fair? So it's more the moral question to do with hell rather than does the Bible teach it, I would suspect.
Mm-hmm. We don't know the guys, but yeah. I mean, but even the moral question, though, is probably one that many ask, but mm-hmm. it then goes back down to who God is.
Yeah.
And I think it's often we begin to look at these things from a human, and this is actually, we're going to do a podcast on millennials, but I think part of the millennial issue that is coming up is that it's very individualistic, it's very centered around themselves, and very much so therefore we begin to view Scripture through that lens rather than from a theological point of view, which is starting with who God is and what it reveals about who he is and how we relate to him in that. But when we start with ourselves and how we feel, I think we're always going to get ourselves in trouble.
Okay, well, that's useful. I think maybe to kick us off, it'll be helpful to outline and discuss some of the different views on what hell is based on kind of church history and where people are now. We've got kind of four ideas written down to go through and discuss, and to outline those now, we have something called eternal conscious torment, that as a view called annihilationism, universalism, and then the kind of more Catholic view of purgatory. So I think it would be helpful to outline those four views and what they kind of mean, and maybe we can, you know, take a critical look at them as we go through them, if that's a helpful format. So yeah. Maybe we could outline first the kind of purgatory idea. Could you give us an idea of what purgatory means, and, you know, evaluate it a little bit as an idea?
Yeah, we're not experts on purgatory because that's not what we teach.
It's our specialist field.
No, even Nerdy Graham doesn't know much about it, but... it's the
where
concept.
Does it come from?
It's Catholic teaching.
Okay.
It's just generally, I'm not even sure it's in any of the other sort of mainline, like Greek Orthodox or anything like that. I think it's just in the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. So it's the idea that you do a sort of temporary punishment to make up for the fact that you weren't good enough in this life. So it's the idea that you slip into purgatory. Well, slip into you. You're thrown into purgatory, and then you know, receive 1,000 years or 1,000 minutes of punishment, and then you come out of it. I suppose it became a bit more famous because of Martin Luther. And so when the Reformation was happening, he was kind of rebelling against the fact that people were being asked to put money in the coffers of the Catholic Church, and the idea that you put a coin in and it releases a soul from purgatory, because they're not just benefiting from the punishment they're receiving. People on earth can do some good stuff, mm-hmm. which then release them, sort of make up their difference.
Including like good works or praying
for
them?
Yeah, good works and praying for them. You can pray for the souls of the dead in purgatory.
Mass for them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I see, we do know a little bit about it.
Yeah.
So it was one of the really big things rebelled against in the Reformation,
okay.
As being completely sort of non-biblical. Mm-hmm. So I think it probably is an example of what was invented and added to the Bible as a way of controlling people to some degree, or scaring people, or manipulating people. I think it's significant in the sense that it may feed in a little bit to some of our medieval concepts of hell, as you described it, just a little bit in some of that, because I suppose probably some of the descriptions kind of filtered through.
Mm.
But doesn't seem to be in the Bible anywhere, that idea of temporary punishment that's then released from. So I actually have no clue where it came from.
It must come from a works-based mentality. So Catholicism is effectively a works-based religion. You earn your salvation. So it's coupled with, yes, we believe that Jesus died on the cross. Yes, he died, but you then have to work. So what it allowed for was a position for, because there isn't the fundamental transformational work going on in the gospel, you've then got people who have gone to mass, gone to confession, but they're not fundamentally changed. So purgatory is a kind of, well, you can still work out your sin and punishment for yourself for that before you get to heaven. So it was just it was a kind of a further extension of works for those who had not quite completed it here on earth. And as Grant said, there's just no biblical mandate. I was trying to think even where you might see a hint of that, and I can't really think of where you would see that. Possibly Luke 16 and the idea of Lazarus, but that's, as we'll see in a minute, much more of a picture of hell, I think, rather mm-hmm. than a purgatory idea. So I just don't see it mm-hmm. anywhere in Scripture.
No, I think it's the escape through the flames idea of, you know, the sort
in Corinthians.
That they might be from there. Mm-hmm. Apparently it's where we get the word purge from, or it's connected with the word purge. You think of the word purge. Purge and purgatory. It's all together. Yeah, it's all good.
Yeah, I'm not going to make any
It's all
comment.
Good stuff to know that. But I think it's
okay.
I think it's from those ideas. I think it's pretty lean, mm-hmm. The scripture.
We're dismissing that one.
We are. Yeah.
Well, okay. All right, let's move on to universalism. And we will talk about, I think probably when we get to the last two, we'll talk more about the medieval context. But let's outline the two that are probably more... extreme views, maybe poetry is not extreme, but not in line with our tradition. And universalism perhaps it also falls into that category as not in line with our tradition. Would one of you like to explain the ideas of universalism?
Yeah.
And give it a bit of analysis?
I can give it a bit of a personal story.
Okay.
That my granddad on my mum's side, totally non-Christian, totally hostile, didn't actually want my mum to marry my dad because my dad was a Christian. So that's him. Now, only God knows what his final state was, but basically, he wasn't a Christian as far as I know the whole of his life. So he dies, and we, for some reason, my dad's in the front seat, and the vicar, my dad's driving, the vicar, and I'm in the back seat, going to the funeral of my mm-hmm. granddad. Mm-hmm. So my dad, who's a Christian, says sort of something to the vicar like, do you think maybe he was a believer, you know, towards the end of his life and stuff? And the vicar said... Well, I tend towards a universalistic view, and I'm sure he's in heaven. So that was my first encounter with universalism. Mm-hmm. He used a long word, and I said, Dad, what's universalism? And my dad said, it's that everyone and anyone finds their way to heaven. It's not quite the same as being an atheist who's just sort of doesn't believe in God at all, or even just a... sort of non-Christian, non-believer who's just hopeful that maybe there's stuff. It is more specifically a sort of Christian view, but that everyone gets saved, probably by the work of Jesus, and that mm-hmm. Jesus loves everyone and everyone's going to heaven. Mm-hmm. That's it, isn't it? Universalism?
Yeah.
It's universal.
It's universal. I mean, which poses so many problems, it's really quite... You know,
well, you just want to say, what's the point?
What is the point? You know, if that's the case, then there's no point in... preaching the gospel. There's no point in doing anything. You might as well just live life however you want to live life. And, you know, not that we believe that our works, but there is absolutely fundamentally nothing there that seems to engage with what the scriptures say on Jesus calling us to be a disciple of his. Why be a disciple of Jesus if everyone goes to heaven anyway? There's absolutely no... And why would he, you know, it just seems, it's an easy default, you know, and it is rife, you know, it's within the church, you know, not within our church, but within the wider church, it's there. And part of the reason why it's really hard to work with other churches is because you're working with these kind of, sometimes these mentalities, particularly in certain networks. Because actually you're saying, well, let's seek about, for example, how do we reach? So when I was up in ministering up in Warwick, there are a number of churches, and you go, okay, let's do a mission. Let's do a big evangelistic outreach to the town. And you get the guys, well, and some will go, well, what's the point? Because I believe everyone goes to heaven anyway. So there's no point in then doing evangelism. There's no point in, and just you end up with...
There's a sort of on the edge universalism as well, which is that kind of most people will go to heaven, mm-hmm. which is a sort of very, very broad definition of Christian, which kind of includes anyone who says, I'm Christian. Mm-hmm.
Or other religions would be the other way. So if you have some religious inkling that you are a religious person of another faith, that would mm-hmm. get you into heaven.
Yeah. I think it's fair to say probably that it's this idea comes out of, I think, a heart for people. And often people espouse it because they struggle so much with the idea of what they see as good people going to hell. Yes. And so I think that it's important to recognize that, and the idea that actually I wish I could be a universalist. We should all want universalism to be true in a sense that we all want people to be saved and everybody to be saved ultimately. But yes, as you two both, I think, agree, I agree with you that it's not really there in the Bible, that the Bible talks about something quite different to that.
And I think the fundamental problem is what you just said, is that people perceive that everyone's good. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where the starting point is different, because I think the Bible says actually we're not all good. The Bible says actually we're all wicked and sinful. And actually that's the bit we struggle with. And I think that's the bit that those guys fundamentally, you know, the moral issue is when we start with ourselves, we start to think actually we're all right. And we're actually quite nice people. And, you know, when we compare ourselves to other people, I think I am all right. You know, there are those who are worse than me, and I recognize there are those who are better than me. But generally, I think I'm a good person. When I start to compare myself to God, I begin to realize, actually, I'm not a good person. Actually, before him, I am wicked. And the Bible says, look, every one of us is wicked. So the fundamental starting point is very different. You either look at it and say, actually, everyone's good. Well, on one level, yeah, because God is gracious and there's common grace, and but on another, absolutely fundamentally not, and before God we're certainly not, and therefore you do need a savior. Now I know they'll say, well, you know, but Jesus saves all, but that's not how the Bible puts it. There is repentance and there's faith and there's belief.
Okay, that's good. I think maybe it'd be good to talk about eternal conscious torment next, because I feel like annihilationism is a response to that in some ways, and more and I'll bring that out in this in the way I frame this now. So let's talk about the kind of medieval conception that we have had, and I think a lot of people in our modern culture now have, of hell, which is of essentially a place of torture, which has come in large part from paintings, artwork, people like Michelangelo and Dante's Inferno, which are just very brutal depictions of a geographic place that is essentially built and designed to torment people forever. That would be the kind of eternal conscious torment view that I would immediately think of if somebody was to say that. Now, can we evaluate that a little bit? Is that a biblical view of what hell is? And if not, can you just flesh that out a little bit, how we can correct that?
Yeah, I've just breathed.
Oh my God.
That's okay.
The rule. Just breathe in.
I'll edit that bit out.
Yeah, I think Jesus teaches a lot about hell, using that word. Sometimes he uses a word for the place of the dead, which is not quite the same. It's a more sort of general word for places where people die. But Jesus definitely talks about hell. And I suppose the question is around, to what degree is his language metaphorical?
Yeah.
And then if it is metaphorical, what does it refer to? So if he talks about worms, or if he talks about fire, or if he talks about torment, or if he talks about gnashing of the teeth, does that mean literally that's what's going to happen? Or does it mean this is an analogy or a metaphor of what's going to happen? But you still then got to say, well, so what's it a metaphor for? Mm-hmm. Do you think, Mark?
I think it's just to underline that, is that the person who speaks the most about hell in the Bible is Jesus.
Yeah.
More than any. So, and this is the imagery he gives, which is what the medieval are trying to, imageries are picking up. They're just using the language, which is then kind of shaped how one views hell. But you know, Jesus is trying to help us to feel that actually hell isn't just, because contrary to what others, you know, the world will say, well, they'll go, actually, no, I'm quite happy to go to hell, because actually that's where all my friends are, it'd be a party, it'd be a good time. And you're actually going, well, now the Bible speaks of it much more in the language of fire. So again, it's imagery that's helping me to see this is not a good place. I think, if I'm right, Jesus links it to...
Siri's getting involved.
Jesus links it to the valley outside Jerusalem, doesn't he? Where the burning pit is. It's kind of
the rubbish heap.
You know, because again, he's trying to help you to feel. You want to be. You're not in the city. You're outside the city. and you're in the worst place outside the city. You're not in the meadows, you're not in the valleys, you're in the dump. It's horrific. You don't want to go there. So he's helping us to feel that sense.
Yes.
Now, then what happens is you kind of import from that into a kind of a view of, well, therefore it is fire.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, so we now have Satan dressed as in red with forked, you know, fork and horns and, you know, spiked tail kind of thing. And you that's the imagery, and that's where people think.
It's got his Aquaman-like spear, isn't it?
Exactly. Yeah. And that's how people live. Now, go to the Bible. What does the Bible say about Satan? Actually, the Bible says he's beautiful. You know, he's an angel. He's, you know, he's not that horrific looking. You know, he's actually, because he's deceit, and he deceives, and the way he deceives is because he is beautiful and he is appealing in that way. So again, it contradicts, and I think that's where the Bible then speaks of eternal punishment, separation, and I think where you really see what the impact of hell is Christ on the cross. So the fact that Jesus, the night before he dies, is on his knees sweating blood, not because he's about to face the most torturous death, but because actually he knows he's about to be separated from his Father, tells you how horrific hell is. And on the cross, when it goes black and he's under the judgment and the punishment, that is in effect hell for Christ. You know, that is hell, separated from his Father, and experiencing that for the first time. And I think in as human. And therefore, you know, you see just how horrific it is. And so I think you have this sense of, look, yep, I think it's eternal. Yep, I think it's conscious. Yes, I think it will be horrific. Is it these kind of medieval pictures? No. And fundamentally, what is also happening, and again, people go, oh, you know, people, they'll want to suddenly rejoice and they'll see Christ. No, they won't. The Bible seems to be telling the picture, John 3, that actually they'll continue in their rejection of Christ.
Yes. Now,
and hatred of him.
That's important, and we'll continue that train of thought in a minute. I think the difficulty with this view is the idea of the eternal conscious torment. Yes. Now, and in response to that, we have this kind of annihilationist view, which suggests that actually it won't be eternal. Do you want to give us an idea of what that view is?
Yeah, it's a view that's been around, I don't know how long actually, but certainly a famous preacher, John Stott, was reported to believed it. He more sort of tentatively sort of put it out there in a way that you might if you're in that particular church, Church of England, where you just put things out there and sort of discuss a bit. And his argument was there's a sort of justice argument to say, is eternal conscious punishment proportionate?
Right.
So is it more to think of destruction? So he'll use the sort of eternal destruction words that are in the New Testament, not very many places, but a couple of places where sort of destined for eternal destruction is mentioned. And he'll say, well, that destruction word is the word of the idea of annihilation. So maybe annihilation actually applies to the souls of those who are not Christians as well as sort of the earth being destroyed, the souls of those who rebelled are being are destroyed as well. So I think there's a little bit of Bible work on it, much more than there would be for purgatory.
Yes.
So there's a bit of Bible work to do on it, but there's also a sort of logical work to say this is unjust of God to do it.
Yes,
eternally.
And I've also heard the idea that eternal life is the gift of God, and that is not therefore handed to those who are not in God's family. So that it's not quite as left field as purgatory or universalism, perhaps.
But I think that's the point. Yes. Eternal life is the gift. Mm-hmm. This is eternal, in effect, death.
Yes, but even that's a metaphor, isn't it?
Sure.
So it's hard. It's so hard to unpick what that means. Let's talk then about some conceptions of hell that I found useful, and then you can analyse and smash those to bits. So I think C.S. Lewis has done a lot on this, clearly. I've got a nice quote from C.S. Lewis here that might outline a little bit, and I don't know if you're going to like it, because obviously, as we've spoken about in the past, there's a difference in theology between me and you two to do with free will and the idea of choice being involved here. But Lewis says,
but we still love you, Josh.
I know, this is incredible.
We still love C.S. Lewis as well.
Lewis says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, to those who knock, it is opened. Okay, so this idea that hell is essentially God saying to those who refuse to bow the knee, thy will be done. You choose not to have a relationship with me. I confirm that choice. Thoughts on that?
Agree.
Okay. Yeah, we agree with you.
Agree.
Sometimes we would say that in, you know, preaching or whatever, or talks, to when you start to kind of think about the fairness of it. One of the arguments is, it's what people choose. So it's people choose to reject God, so God gives them what they want. So definitely we agree with that.
Okay, that's
right. We hold that intention with our Calvinistic God sovereignty views. Okay. Every day of the week.
We can hold it all together. But it's striking. I'm preaching Jeremiah this weekend.
Yeah.
And one of the things that's really struck me is in the words that God speaks to them, is he says that you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made. And as he talks about the punishment, exile, which is in many ways a picture, he says you have brought harm to yourselves. So the Lord is saying actually that the reason my judgment is coming on you is because you have brought this harm on yourself, mm-hmm. by your rejection of, mm-hmm. me. And I think that is the picture, you know, that is the ultimate picture of final judgment. Mm-hmm. You know, you are brought this harm on yourself by, mm-hmm. rejecting what I have brought forth in Christ. Mm. And so, yeah.
Okay, that's good. You know, before this podcast, we didn't talk very much between the three of us about where we were going to go. So this is all happening live. I would like to bring up this idea that we have as well, that I think might be slightly misplaced, and we're going to talk about heaven in a future podcast. Mm. But the idea that we kind of consider that at the end of time on Judgment Day, some of us will sort of float upwards towards a heavenly place, and then everyone else will sort of go downwards towards a hell kind of place. And actually, is that biblical? Where has that gone wrong?
I don't know about any floating. Certainly the idea of a final judgment, the resurrection, a final judgment to eternal life or eternal punishment is there in the Bible. Not so much up and down. Up and down is more of a...
Well, there is up and down.
Yes. I was just going to say something about up and down. Right, you say it.
It's bizarre.
Make it like we're having a big argument.
Okay, well, we're not. I was reading 1 Thessalonians 4, part of my quiet on this morning, and actually talks about this very day of the last day, because Paul's addressing the very issue. What happens to believers when they die? Yeah. Now, another argument that we haven't taught is soul sleep for the believers, that people just fall asleep and then they'll awake in time on that judgment day. We do not believe that. We believe that the moment a believer dies, they're in the presence of Christ, awoken to him, awaiting their final body still.
Save it for the heaven one.
Save it for them. But it's interesting how 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks about that day when Christ will come and judgment will be. The believers who have already died will come with him, and those who are alive will then raise, will meet him in the air. Yeah. So that's where this kind of imagery comes. Right. But it's very much a picture on that judgment day of Christ gathering his people.
Right.
And we're not really told, but we are told all will be raised to judgment. So there is a sense of being brought before Christ.
But there's metaphorical language, and there's...
There's metaphor, it's imagery, it's, you know, there may be a reality to it as well.
Just to do with the eternal, though.
By the way, boys, we only have about 1 minute left.
Okay.
So if this is...
We might have to go hell part two.
We might have to. I still have more questions, but I don't know. Have you got a final thought there, Graham, or have you got a big point to make? Because if it's a big point, I can't let you do it.
I think it's a final point that Jesus in Matthew talks about eternal punishment in parallel with eternal life. Mm-hmm. And Jude talks about in his letter eternal punishment in comparison with eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
So he talks about the punishment of eternal fire. Mm-hmm. So I think the eternal part is in there. Mm-hmm. We've got another fairness argument to make, though. To do with the fact that people carry on sinning in hell.
Yes.
Maybe that we need to transition into another podcast.
Well, we're going
to
talk about heaven. And then on to heaven. Right, okay. So maybe next podcast we'll talk about heaven and hell, and we can just finish this one and then begin to speak about heaven. We'll see how we get on. But maybe for today, that's all we've got time for. So,
it's like a cliffhanger.
Throw in your questions.
Throw in your questions. I'm sure there'll be some. Don't worry, we're going to finish that conversation at the end of next week's episode. If you have questions in the meantime, do email us. ordinary@cchh.org.uk is the email address. Come back next week for another episode of Ordinary.